We have this handout for Brother Rick's talk, and it's being passed out by Edgar and, several of our Jackson brethren. If you need one of these, please signify with your hand. Okay. They'll get around to you. Not to use any more of Brother Rick's precious time, we know that Brother Rick has been awful special to us ever since we remembered meeting him over to Brother Jim Shucker's house when he was first getting interested in the truth. We recognized him at that time as a very sincere individual, and now he has grown to be a very sincere, consecrated Bible student. And it's our pleasure to bring him to Jackson to have him serve us from the Lord's table. So with that, and a prayer for his talk, that we all receive a blessing from it, that we will turn the podium over to Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for your kind words, and thank you, Brother Doug, for the sentiments of your prayer. Brethren, we'd like to bring you the love and greetings of the Oakland County Bible students. Some are here, and some more will be here, and some are engaged in the harvest work at the state fair and kind of come in shifts, as it were, but they all voted to have their love sent to you here. The subject we chose for today, a man clothed in linen, certainly a very familiar phrase to Bible students. And it takes our mind to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. We like to think of this study really as a study of history, for we believe that the condition of the religious world today is directly traceable to a large extent to what transpired during the 1800s. During the 1800s, so many remarkable things happened once the spell and superstitious fear of papacy was broken in 1799, and that the Bible then could be flooded into the earth, as it were, with the Bible societies from 1801 onward. And then public education came in to teach the common man how to read. Concordances came forth, Bible helps, Bible dictionaries. That it was a marvelous opening of doors to the spiritually minded man. Now, the adversary, of course, suffered a great setback at the end of that 1260 years, didn't he? In 1799, it was the power to crush out the lives of the saints was stopped. And because of that, he had to look for new tactics. And the onslaught, as it were, or the onrush of Bibles into people's hands was something that was, again, a blow to Satan's ability to shackle the minds of the people in the doctrinal errors and church dogmas of the Dark Ages. So what we think the adversary did is he introduced new and blinding errors in the 1800s to try to offset the effect of A, the blessing that came at the end of the 1290 years in 1829 with the Millerite movement, rekindling the hopes of Christ's return. Secondly, with the end of the 2300 years, with the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1846, what that did was those who would not engage in the evangelical alliance would be separate and therefore prepared to receive the blessings of the harvest message, which, of course, came due in 1874. Momentous events. 1878 saw the rejection of the nominal systems. And so here was another blow for the adversary. And so we think the adversary was very quick to try to introduce other agencies by which he could blind the minds of the people. We really do believe that is the story of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. But to appreciate the 9th chapter, we really don't have time to look into much of the detail surrounding that 9th chapter, but we would like to make a suggestion for your own studies, brethren. And that is that in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, let us turn to Ezekiel 8, verse 1. Ezekiel 8:1, that it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness is the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. There was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy, and so on. We would suggest that the year of this vision that Ezekiel received while he was a member of the Jews who were captive in Babylon was about 611 B.C., just a few years prior to the beginning of the besiegement and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And what he was shown there was all the iniquitous practices of Israel. Now, this was all done in a vision. When Ezekiel was taken captive by the Babylonians and left Judah, he never actually returned. But in vision, he was shown these things, and then he related it to the Jews who were in the captivity, what was transpiring back in Jerusalem and what would come to pass for the iniquitous practices. Ezekiel prophesied the same time as Daniel, who was also in the captivity, but he was located in a different part of the kingdom. He had a little different work to do. And he also prophesied the same time as Jeremiah, and as we know, Jeremiah was literally in Jerusalem. Now, we would suggest that as you read through this account of this vision, it starts here in the 8th chapter with verse 3, when he began to receive this vision, and it really continues all the way through to Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, verse 24, which we just read, 11:24. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, Babylon, to them of the captivity, so the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. So all the intervening verses between 8:3 and 11:24 was a vision that Ezekiel received. Now, part of the vision, we think, was literally fulfilled in his time, with the destruction in of Jerusalem and the temple, which ensued a few years later. And the reason Ezekiel was given this message was to explain to the Jews in captivity why God was allowing this calamity to happen. It was for idolatry. Even in the very temple, they were worshiping false gods. We would suggest that the 11th chapter particularly deals along the lines of the literal fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the 10th chapter, as you read through it, gives us quite a bit of information, we believe, about God's attributes and agencies that he would use to bring to pass these events. We'll just leave it at that, and the friends can consider that in your other studies. We think the eighth chapter demonstrates the iniquitous practices, the abominations that Israel was practicing. But the ninth chapter, the one we're focusing on, the ninth chapter, we think, has to do with spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel and spiritual Israel just prior to and during their casting off from the Lord's favor and the coming judgment. Just like this vision had to do with literal Israel's experience just prior to the utter destruction of Jerusalem. Now, with that, brethren, leaving those thoughts for your further consideration, we would like to turn to Ezekiel 9 and verse 1. cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which faceth, using the margin, which faces toward the north, and every man a slaughter or destroying weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a rider's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon where he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the rider's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. One of the reasons we feel, brethren, that these verses would have to do with spiritual Israel and not literal Israel is we have no historical account of these seven literal men doing this type of literal work in Jerusalem. Certainly, we would imagine that Jeremiah would have given us that information somewhere if this was the case. So we're looking for, as it were, an anatypical lesson or a symbolic lesson to this. And what we think we find is that with nominal spiritual Israel, in the 1800s to the time of their rejection, we find there was a great division going on. There was a mark that would save, put upon some as it were, and then there were those who would be destroyed. Now as we're looking at this and keeping consistent with it being symbolic, what we think is being destroyed or saved is not the individual's lives. No, we think it is a reference to the individual's faith. Their faith in the true Christian foundation of the blood of Christ as a ransom for all. We think that is what's being preserved, saved, or that faith or confidence in the ransom is being destroyed. One of the reasons we like this understanding, and it's a suggestion to be sure, brethren, but the reason we like it is it keeps the seven men, the six men with the destroying weapons, and the one man clothed with linen with the rider's inkhorn, we think there can be a consistent interpretation of what these seven men represent. Going through these verses a little bit more particularly, we see that those, in verse 1, those that had charge over the city were told to come near. Those who have charge over the city would represent Christendom. Those that have charge over Christendom, we think, would be those who would be teachers or those who would be speaking or writing on loftier sentiments. We see that there's mentioned that there would be six men that came from the way of the higher gate with destroying weapons, which faced toward the north. Now, we think the higher gate, which also go to help explain that this is a higher learning. These are going to be teachings or writings along a higher plane of understanding. That they faced toward the north would show that they didn't come from God, but they were facing toward God, God residing in the north, as it were. And they were receiving this instruction. Now, the six with the slaughter weapons were instructed to go forth and slay. But there was one among them, and one only, that was clothed with linen. We notice the other six were not clothed with linen. But there was one clothed with linen, and automatically our minds think that in Revelation 19 we're told that This white linen is the righteousness of the saints. And we also think of the robe of Christ's righteousness. So it suggests to our mind that this individual, or the seventh, would be one who would have a justification in the eyes of the Lord. He is the one that would have this robe of Christ's righteousness that is not said about the other six. He also has a different work. He has a work of saving or preserving, with this mark upon the forehead. Now we read that they gather around the brazen altar. Now that's an interesting thought. When we think back to our Tabernacle Shadows lesson, when we think of that copper altar in the court, that copper altar represented Christ's perfect human sacrifice, the ransom in a nutshell. The altar is a place where the animals were slain beside it, and their blood was offered on the horns and poured out at the base, and the animal sacrifice, the vital parts of that animal sacrifice, of the sin offering, were consumed on that altar. Then what we have is that it's made out of copper, and copper represents perfect humanity. And so we have the beautiful picture of our Lord's ransom sacrifice. So this slaying, or this preserving, saving influence, was going to revolve around the ransom doctrine. And the Lord God wanted this to happen. He wanted there to be the separation to take place. It tells us that as they gathered around this altar, as it were, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim where he was and came to the threshold of the house. We would suggest that that would represent pyramid R on our chart on plane L. The Lord Jesus, representing the glory of God, returns to the earth's atmosphere, and he is going to be the one that is supervising this dividing work. He comes forward, and who does he talk to first? He calls forth the man clothed with linen and had the writer's inkhorn by his side. That, to our mind, brethren, suggests very nicely Luke, the 12th chapter, which we'd like to turn to, Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Upon the Lord's return, he scanned over Christendom to look to see who would be actively engaged in A, or first, defending the ransom, upholding the ransom, appreciating the ransom. B, consecrated his all to serve that cause. And indeed, that wise and faithful servant was spotted, we believe, in Charles Taze Russell. It did not have to be that individual, but he was the individual of the hour that the Lord was pleased to use. That, to our mind, suggests that the Lord, coming from the cherubim, his residing, as it were, the Most Holy, coming out to the front of the temple arrangement and looking, and what's before you is but the brazen altar. And he would speak forth from the threshold of that house to those gathered about that brazen altar. And what does he say to do? In Ezekiel 9, the fourth verse, the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city." Go through Christendom. Through the midst of Jerusalem. Particularly looking for those that claim to be Christian. "And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." What we find there, brethren, is that the work of Brother Russell was to find those who were discouraged, disappointed, yea, we might say disgusted, with the lack of clarity of faith in upholding the ransom doctrines in the nominal systems and elsewhere. And for those who were disappointed and disillusioned with those systems, who were looking for the truth to hear what is the pure message, and particularly the foundation of the ransom, the blood of Christ, those ones were marked in their forehead. They had an intellectual appreciation of this foundation doctrine. We notice that it's called the foreheads of men. Now, why the term men is used here, we would suggest, is to show that these were the mature Christians. These were the ones that had a more mature faith, a stronger faith. And by having this mark in their forehead, that this appreciation, that they would grow and they would be strong for the trials of faith that would come, particularly regarding the ransom. Now, we would like to make a little distinction here from Revelation 7, verses 2 through 4. We won't read it. The friends are very familiar with it. There it says that there's an angel that arises from the east with the seal of the living God in his hand to seal those servants of the living God in their foreheads. The number of them sealed were 144,000. That seal and this mark, we would suggest, is a little different. Only Christ Jesus can give that seal for the 144,000. This mark was upon all those men who, those mature Christians, who were discouraged, disappointed, and disgusted with the condition of Christendom. They appreciated the truth, appreciated the ransom doctrine, but they would have to build on that, the Christ-like character that would receive that approval of God through Christ Jesus and that seal of the living God. Because only 144,000 received that seal. So we would notice a distinction between this mark and that seal, even though we do see a relationship. We would like to read in verse 5 that following that instruction to the man clothed with linen, that it wasn't the man in linen that said to the other six, go forth and slay. Notice carefully how it's worded, brethren. And to the others, he said in mine hearing. In other words, the same instrumentality. But in verse 4, it was the Lord that said unto the linen, man clothed with linen, go forth. And now it's still that Lord, as it were, saying to the others in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Well, this smiting of these other six, we believe, are teachings of six individuals who prominently attacked the truth of the ransom doctrine in one way or another, and it caused a great death, as it were, of the faith of the ransom. Now, what we'd like to do in this, dear friends, is the brethren are so familiar with the history of the man with the rider's inkhorn that Brother Russell, at one time, in fact, in reprint 5283, he states that over 2,000 newspapers carried his sermons at that point in time, with a combined readership of 15 million. That was in 1913. And we're very familiar that he's written over 50,000 book pages and that he delivered tens of thousands of sermons, usually 2 hours in duration, without using any notes whatsoever. But there is something that we can go back to the very beginning with Brother Russell's ministry. Remember the fallout that he had with a Mr. Barber? What was that fallout over? It was over the ransom doctrine of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That's why Brother Russell wrote the Tabernacle Shadows. It was in defense of the ransom doctrine as seen in the pictures of the Tabernacle Shadows outlined in Hebrews. He started the Watchtower in 1879 Zion's Watchtower also as a defense of the ransom doctrine. And Brother Russell had a criteria that if any new teaching did not square with the ransom, it was out of harmony with the word and plan of God. So this is Brother Russell's very foundation doctrine, and he helped lay this and strengthen this for the household of faith at that time. So our emphasis is that the man clothed with linen isn't just Brother Russell. It's his writings. It's those teachings that continued even though he passed off the scene in 1916. We still can receive that mark in the forehead. We can still have that strength from his teachings that point us to the scriptures to strengthen us in appreciating the ransom doctrine. Well, if that is true, what about these six men with the destroying weapons? Well, brethren, we would like to suggest six. And it is just a suggestion. You will note on the handout sheet that we passed out that this page comes from a yearbook that unfortunately a brother gave this to me some time ago, and I honestly don't remember who gave it to me. And what was handwritten in was how we received it. And as you see in the one part here, we have see the picture of Brother Russell. But what's the article? Modernism tests religion. Modernism tests religion. And what it brings out is that there was a fundamentalist, and interestingly enough, that's Brother Russell, because he was fundamentally upholding the truth of the Bible. There was a scientist, Charles Darwin, and there was the atheist, Ingersoll. And what's the comment? That there was a bitter feud between these contradicting thoughts regarding the true religion of Christianity. And he mentions best-selling author and evangelist Pastor Charles Russell. And he preached against evolution theory of Charles Darwin and the atheism of Robert Ingersoll. I was very impressed that a nominal secular book, as we can see this comes from, put Brother Russell as that fundamentalist who would defend the doctrine of the ransom. It's not a Bible student publication. At the bottom of the page, we put in several references from the volumes where Brother Russell very clearly outlines different teachings that were attacking true Christian faith. For example, evolution, higher criticism, theosophy, Christian Science, Spiritism, and other theories denying the ransom. The most violent opposers of the truth. Evolution, theosophy, Spiritism, Christian Scientists, Romanists, Protestants, Universalists. Now and in the harvest, the adversary is furiously attacking the truth and turning everything scientific and educational into a weapon of destruction. That keyed our thinking, brethren. The weapon of destruction, these destroying weapons in the hands of these six men, and even the number six is a number that represents man. The seventh would represent that messenger of the Lord. But these six with the destroying weapons is destroying the faith and the ransom. This was Satan's tactic to offset the fact that he lost his the influence of the papacy in 1799 for a time, and now he had to turn to something else, other teachings, to try to offset the influence of the Bible and present truth. Now, we divided these six into two categories of three each, brethren. The first three we felt, or we would suggest to you, would have the thought of higher critics of the Word of God, and their higher criticism would install or instill, as it were, infidelity. The first is Charles Darwin. Now, Charles Darwin in 1859 wrote the book Origins of Species, and it set forth his theory of evolution. And, of course, we know the outcome of that. We could go to the Smithsonian Institute Any prominent museum, dare say probably any museum in the country and over the enlightened world, and evolution is taught as a fact through the so-called fossil records. It is coming under attack now, but it's still the mainstay that's taught in the schools, and we just know that that it really has swept the world. But as we also well know, the evolution theory is in exact contradiction to the Bible record that Adam and Eve were created perfect. And if we're restored to what was lost, if mankind is restored to what was lost, it was to that perfection, and obviously not to swinging in trees and as monkeys, as the evolution theory would purport. So a destruction of faith, that evolution theory, if that is scientifically correct, as many people believe, we know it's not, but that's what they believe, they cannot believe the Bible account. So it makes the Bible stories mere myths. Secondly, Robert Ingersoll. He lived from 1833 to 1899. He had been the son of a Congregational minister, but he became to be known as the great agnostic. Now, he was a skeptic of the Bible, and he argued that God cannot logically be proved or disproved. Yet he was a very gifted orator, and many ministers of Christian denominations would invite Ingersoll to come and speak from their pulpit, and he would make a mockery of the Bible in their very churches, and he would draw huge crowds to hear him. Some of his orations are entitled The Gods, 1872, Some Mistakes of Moses, 1879, Why I Am an Agnostic, 1896, and so on. And he was very flippant in his attack upon the Bible. The third we would suggest is Sigmund Freud. Now, Sigmund Freud, about 1885, developed a therapeutic treatment called psychoanalysis. Now, in the psychoanalysis, in a nutshell, he convinced patients and doctors that the root of all of one's ills were due to repressing their emotions. And by using hypnosis and dream interpretations, he would try to tap into the individual's subconscious and straighten everything out for them. Now, we could see that even that now is starting to be realized in the scientific realm as not having much merit. But we did find it interesting that in 1913, he wrote a book on his investigation of religion, in which he applied his psychoanalytical theories. And his book was called The Future of an Illusion. And what he wrote there was that religion is a universal obsessional neurosis of mankind, and that God, in short, is a creation of man. He argued that science can take the place of religion or faith. So these three higher thinkers, men coming from a higher gate, men that had charge over the city, they had great influence over Christendom, they had a destroying weapon. And through these teachings, which led to infidelity and disbelief in the Word of God, they destroyed the faith of millions. From reprint 2450, Brother Russell states that infidelity was spreading spiritual sickness and death among millions who outwardly confessed the Lord while their hearts were far from him. Now, the second group of three we think are related in some form to occultism or spiritism. And the leader in this element, the first we would look at, would be Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. In 1875, she published her famous work, Science and Health. And later that work was called Science and Health with Keys to the Scripture, almost lifting a term that we as Bible students appreciate. She got started in her teaching when suddenly she became miraculously healed, she felt. And she developed the philosophy that there is no sin, there is no death, there is no pain, that this is all a figment of your imagination, it's not real. And if you could just believe what's real, everything is beautiful and loving and there's no pain and no sorrow. Well, unfortunately, she died. And it's very hard to understand how these followers could not believe that really happened. But that is how they've convinced themselves by this strange teaching. One of her famous phrases was, "All is life, there is no death." Doesn't that sound just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden? They use the words redeem, they use the words Christ, they use the word atonement, but they don't mean what the Bible teaches. It's a great deception, as Brother Russell brought out. They really aren't Christian, and they certainly aren't scientists. Now, this next individual we would look at might not be as familiar to us. Her name was Helena Blavatsky, or Madame Blavatsky, as she was known. In 1875, and you notice some of these dates, brethren, how they coincide with the work of the harvest. In 1875, she started the Theosophical Society in the United States. In actuality, she was a Russian occultist, and she wrote several books expounding things she learned while communing with spirits or the demons. In 1877, she wrote a book called Isis Unveiled, a reference to that old Egyptian goddess. And she taught that everything is really all a part of one God. So to put her teachings in a nutshell, she believed in a combination of Eastern mysticism or Hinduism, and she combined it with Spiritism. And she would have occultic sessions. And Theosophy, that very name, means religion of wisdom. But yet how unwise and how much foolishness we find contained in such thinking. With this, even though we don't hear much of it, we would have to say that on a very prominent road, just a couple miles from our house, there's a Theosophical Society store, bookstore, in existence today. And I had an article, apparently I left it at home. I cut out of the New York Times in June of this year that there was a play on Broadway about Madame Blavatsky. And in the play review, they were explaining these very things that we read here, that she was a spiritist, an occultist, and she taught a form of Hinduism. And they were doing a big expose on her life in this play that was playing on Broadway just this year. So it's not a totally lost figure, even though it might not be as familiar to us. The sixth individual that we would suggest would be Joseph Smith, who published the Book of Mormon in 1829 and founded the Mormon Church, also known as the Church of Latter-day Saints. His family background was occultist. And his first contact, he felt, with Mormonism was through a church, through an angel called Moroni, who appeared unto him and gave him special information. Now, they believed in gifts, speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, and they believed that you could still receive visions and revelations and communications with so-called angels. They had a paper they called the Millennial Star. Here again, something very, you know, sounds kind of like the truth at this time. But one of the bizarre things of Mormonism is that they teach that everyone who is living today had a pre-Adam existence, that were disembodied spirit beings just waiting to receive a body, and so we all live before Adam. It's a form of reincarnation and spiritism combined. What need of a ransom and restitution would there be with this kind of philosophy? So we see each one of these three had a tie-in or a connection with occultism or spiritism. And so these six were slain the true Christian faith in the ransom doctrine. But there was the one who stood in the breach, who took the heat, and upheld a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God at that time. That's the man clothed in linen. Now we'd like to look at verse 6. After these six were told to go through the city and slay, have no pity. It says to slay old and young, old both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, and go ye forth. So we see here that the men who had the mark weren't slain, the mature Christians. Their faith was founded, it was sure, it was reinforced by these proper teachings, the intellectual appreciation of the harvest message. But these others, who was slain? Old, young, the weak ones. Women, old men, little children, the weak in faith were slain. They were led astray by these false teachings. In some way or another, it affected their proper conception and appreciation of the ransom. Where did they begin? Just where the Lord tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. So who would these ancient men at the house of God represent? We would suggest it would be the clergy class. The clergy, as hard to believe as it would be, they were the first ones to start to embrace these other ideas. They started to harmonize evolution with their teachings. They would invite this Ingersoll to teach. They would adopt some of these other views. And so the ancient men, the ones who had the responsibility over the household of faith, Christendom, they were the very ones who were slain first. They didn't uphold the ransom. They failed in their duty. They were the most responsible, just like the Pharisees and religious leaders of our Lord's day. They were the ones who were the most responsible, for they sat in Moses' seat, but they failed. They were asleep at the switch. There was this filling of the dead. Where? Verse 7 tells us, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. So it started amongst those who we think, looking back to the tabernacle picture, the court would represent those of a tentative justification. That's where the slain first took place. While they were trying, while someone would be counting the cost, weighing up, trusting in the blood and to continue or not to go back out of the court, here was this great slaughter in Christendom, beginning with the religious people. And then they went out into the city, and so these teachings and this effect of the slaying of faith continued out over all Christendom. Now verse 8 states that what it came to pass while they were slain, that I was left and I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, or if you read the margin, it's full of rusting of judgment. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. As for me, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. So here, the Lord's judgment had reached its full. In 1878, because of these abominable practices, because of the lack on the clergy's part of making a defense for the ransom truth, the Lord said, I will not spare any. In other words, it wasn't a time for a reforming work. Now was the time to cast them off utterly. Christendom had become the cage and hold of every unclean bird. And so the Lord said, the point is that they say that the Lord isn't watching what's going on. They've lost their proper faith. They've lost their proper perspective of pleasing God first and fearing God. And instead, the clergy went to work at, as it were, of building up their church, building up their collections, building up their edifices, and working in social works. They lost sight of the fundamental work of Christianity, of building a proper faith in Christ Jesus and leading that Christian life to complete the seed of promise. Then the social work of blessing the world in the millennial kingdom would transpire. They lost sight of that, and they had perverse judgments because of it, and the Lord concluded them as unfit. Verse 11 states that, behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. We would just suggest that here again, the emphasis is not on the individual authors. The emphasis is on their teachings, and their teachings continue their work after them. Not unlike the teachings of the authors of the Bible. Their work continues after them. And so here, the completion of the matter will be, is when that mark has gone forth upon all who would be properly receive the strengthening influence of the truth on the ransom and have it work in their characters, that crystallization of character in Christ's likeness that would receive the approval of the seal of the living God. So this work will continue until the 144,000 are complete. So as Psalm 91 tells us, who will be able to stand? 1,000 will fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. And Brother Russell brings out that this is infidelity to a large extent. This is a higher criticism of the Bible. And these are going to be the tests. And he says, it's easier to say not who's going to fall. It's easier to ask the question, who's going to stand? Now, in the 10th chapter, in the first verse, states, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubs, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now, we would just suggest here, brethren, and it's been suggested by brethren long before us, but we appreciate the thought. And that is that this would represent the pouring out of the seven last plagues. That after that work of the marking and of those who would rise to the cream of the crop, of those who were marked, would be sealed, the 144,000, then the same truths of that writer would be used of the Lord to plague Christendom and bring its utter destruction. These are the fiery coals poured over that city to destroy it. It's in the same writings. Now, brethren have suggested that the seven last plagues of Revelation 16 are hard truths found in the writings of Brother Russell, particularly the six volumes and the Tabernacle Shadows. I think that's very apropos, personally. And I could see how those truths would choke and would destroy Christendom's influence. When? When Christendom is forced to acknowledge those truths in the Lord's time and in the Lord's setting. In the Lord's time and in the Lord's setting. But all we have to do is think of what truths are in those volumes, and we can very readily see what transpires. The first volume, with the kingdoms of this world compared to the kingdom of God, well, the kingdoms of this world are what Christendom is glorying in. But they're not the kingdom of God. The second volume, look at the Man of Sin chapter, how it exposes papacy, who today the Pope is the most well-recognized individual in the world. What would that do to their hopes and their ambitions? The third volume, with upholding Israel restored, that's going to be a very burdensome stone to bear in the future. We could see the revealment of the prophecies of Daniel, especially the 11th chapter, which exposes the papacy for what it really is. We go to the fourth volume, and just the title itself, the Battle of Armageddon, showing the repugnancy of these nominal systems before the Lord and the vengeance that's going to be visited upon them. The fifth volume, with its complete knocking down of any thought of a Trinity. And the sixth volume, with the proper understanding of the Genesis account of the creation of man, does away with any thought of the evolution theory. So with all of this, brethren, we think we can see in these writings that there is the messages that would burn as hot coals upon the nominal systems of Christendom. Now, with that, brethren, we would also suggest that for ourselves, as we think on these things, as we look back, as it were, to the history of the 1800s, and we weigh up in our mind, Well, look at these momentous events that took place. They were rooted there. And there's a direct relationship to freeing up of the Word of God, the Bible, after 1799. The reduced influence of the papacy with their Dark Age doctrines, and the opening up of the Scriptures and the revelations at the proper time of the meet and due season with the harvest message. We can see direct correspondences to our day of today. We want to look at where the New Age movement got started. If we want to look at how evolution got so prominent in the schools and thus and so, we can trace it right back. So we would suggest, here again, let us not lose sight of that wedding garment parable that our Lord gave. And in fact, if we could, let's take a look at that in Matthew. Matthew 22. We know the friends are very familiar with this, but we'd like to maybe pick up in the 11th verse. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now what would the wedding garment be? It is a robe of Christ's righteousness that is being embroidered upon by the saints, which demonstrates their development of character through the work of the Holy Spirit, that they might be prepared for the wedding and be acceptable to the Lord with a proper Christ-like character. When did the king come in to see? We would suggest he returned in 1874, but we would suggest 1878, after the nominal systems were cast off, come out of her, my people, that then he went in to view the guests. And he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And it's brought out that a wedding garment was supplied by the host. And if one showed up here for the wedding without this garment, that would be a great insult. And so this suggests that one had been given the wedding garment and they took it off. This would mean one who had accepted the thought and belief of Christ's ransom sacrifice as covering our sins and shortcomings would then, after appreciating that, would reject it and lose sight of that. That almost seems hard for us to believe, doesn't it, brethren? But it has happened. Brother Russell makes accounts of that, as we suggested. That was the event with Mr. Barber that transpired, which caused their division. And so that can still continue, and is continuing, that there is a trial, there is a test regarding the ransom. What does it say in verse 12? And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so here we would suggest that the one was speechless. What can you say? What defense is there? What explanation can one possibly give to reject the ransom sacrifice of our Lord? And what it transpires is then is this binding influence. One cannot grow in grace. One cannot grow in the Spirit from that time forward. But no, they're, as it were, they're bound, they're restricted, and they're rejected from the beauties of that holy condition of having the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit. For that Holy Spirit seed within them would cease with their rejection of the ransom sacrifice. They would not be able to get the nourishment from eating the Word of God, the showbread on that table. And they would be rejected out from that holy condition. And how sorrowful a state that is. And what a dangerous state. And yet the Scriptures say that this is the case. It is a sifting. It is a testing. And it can continue even and manifestly amongst those who had an appreciation of this at first. Many are called, but few are chosen. So then, brethren, we would like to leave it with that thought, that let us learn the histories of the past so we can appreciate something as seemingly simple as the foundation doctrine and philosophy of the ransom for all. Let us never take it for granted. Let us not toy, as it were, with subversive teachings that might shake the faith and doesn't square with the ransom doctrine. And let us never think ourselves too high-minded or above holding to the sure word of the Lord and being sure that all that we would think or do would square with the ransom doctrine. Let us have that mark and let us let that develop and perform the good work of eventuating in the seal of the living God. May the Lord overrule anything said in this.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Very interesting talk discussing interesting and plausible suggestion as to who the six slaughter weapon individuals were. We find that that is very much in line with the fact that truth does the separation work. The righteous are blessed with clarity of understanding. The wicked are condemned to darkness. So that was a very interesting perspective you gave us. Appreciate your time. And then we'll have Brother Rick close with prayer.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do hallow Thy name, and we do praise Thee so, Father, for the wonderful love and blessings You've showered upon us. We particularly thank Thee, Father, for the gift of Thy Son, Christ Jesus, that has brought us into this relationship with Thee as no other way can. And we do thank Thee for the agencies that Thou hast used to bless our understanding and deepen our appreciation of these things. And we pray now, Father, that we might meditate upon these things in the days ahead and be strengthened in the inner man, that we might serve Thee the more faithfully and withstand the tests and trials of this day. For we know that Thou hast permitted the deceptions in order to test and try those who love not Thy truth and hold it in the power and beauty of it, but that they might be manifest and separated. Let us, Father, be granted the indwelling of Thy Holy Spirit to enable us to stand at that time. And we praise Thee and thank Thee for all these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.